Chapter 5, Lesson 3 is where we're at today. A wife's understanding of marriage, God's purpose. So in your study guide, according to the bottom of page 33, what is God's goal for women? And how do you achieve this oneness that God wants us to have? Anybody can answer.
We're to glorify God and enhance each other's personal growth.
Okay, so what can anybody say what a practical way to do that is or what they've done? Okay, well, we're going to learn how to enhance each other's spiritual growth and what are some practical ways to do that. And that's based on several verses. Genesis 2:24, where it says that the husband and wife will become one flesh. Hebrews 13:4, where it says marriage is held in honor. Galatians 6:1, we're going to restore each other with gentleness. In Ephesians 5, 22 and 23, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. So God's plan is for us to have that oneness that he describes in Genesis and then throughout the rest of the scriptures. In the second question, she's talking about oneness in marriage and spiritual growth. How can you help your husband or your partner be more like Christ? It would be your husband.
I think biblical encouragement. You know, when you see them striving or you see them parenting biblically and all those things, just to encourage them in doing good. And then there's the other side of that. But.
Yeah, we'll talk about that. But yeah, you know, how many times have you praised your husband and tell him, thank you for doing that, or I like the way that you did that, or, you know, that was a real encouragement to see how you handled that particular circumstance.
Yeah, I think that's so important.
It is. They say that... if you say a negative comment, it's going to take 7 positive comments to counteract that one negative comment. So when you think about that, just think how much more a positive comment is to build somebody up. And I think it's our nature to talk about the negatives or think about it. Maybe we don't say it, but we think about it, and then that can kind of stew in our minds.
When she talks about that oneness too, that's a commonality of vision, a common mindedness, a common desire of the heart. So that means sometimes you have to step back, because that's not always easy if you're pairing that with the submission, pairing it with the submission, that oneness of heart, oneness of vision. You know, I always think, and Doug and I talk about all the time, when he went from Nightturn, which he worked for 15, 16 years, to Daylight, I had been pretty much the single parent for 15 plus mm-hmm. years. So it was my rules, my way, my schedule. It was hard for all of us, including our boys. You know, this was a whole new thing. But to do it together, to sit down and say, okay, you know, how can we change this so that it suits both, you know, ideas of what should be going on? How can we help the boys understand that Dad's home in the evenings now? You know, that there's going to be some changes, and there has to be, you know, a difference in the roles of who comes first, whose word is final word, that kind of thing.
Yeah.
It takes work.
It does, and it's such a good example for your boys to see how you and Doug work together in that. Mm-hmm. probably you're the exception to the rule. I think of military families, moms who had to handle their children on their own, and then husband comes back from service, and or you know, changing a shift in your work is another thing, or husband job change, how that's going to affect your family. So yeah, that's a really good example for your sons to see that. Yeah, that
it wasn't easy for them or us after all that time. I mean,
because as we know from the fall, women are wanting to usurp our husband's roles, and
he worked from 6 in the evening to 4 in the morning. That was night shift. So I had all those evening, you know, putting the kids to bed and cleaning, you know, and then the getting up and getting, I mean, it truly was more like a single parenting.
Yeah.
And it was a struggle.
Sure.
Bite my tongue.
My mom was divorced, and that's when a good portion of my life we lived with my grandparents. And three generations in a house often does not work. But they worked it. If I went to one, well, what did your mother say?
Yeah, exactly.
It's my sister. Go to my mother. What did your grandmother say? You know, so they worked very hard at making it work, and it did.
And, you know, something you said, Lisa, is real important. When the kids play the parents against each other, that can be very difficult. Right. You know, if the father says, go ask your mother, whoa, you know, that's not good. The parents have to be united in that. And, you know, that's just kind of an aside for what we're doing. But, you know, maybe you see that in your grandchildren or people around you who are struggling with that. Okay. If you haven't done number three, which is take a few minutes and pray that your marriage will glorify the Lord, I would encourage you to go home and do that. Okay. Let me read. This is in relation to question four. When you pray, Lord, take the log out of my eye by showing me the sin in my life, God will answer that prayer. It's a prayer of humility and therefore glorifies Him. Prepare yourself to respond to God's answers by becoming more discerning about how God might answer such a prayer. And before you confront, you have to make sure that your own heart is pure before the Lord. And I don't know if you've ever had to confront anybody other than your husband, but it's really a humbling thing to think about your sin before you go talk to somebody else about their sin. And sometimes you're so blinded by that log in your own eye that it really hampers you for what you want to do. Okay, any comments about that? Okay. What are two ways that God shows us our sin? And that's question five.
Being convicted when you read the word or hear God's word is one.
Having someone tell you. Yeah.
That's a hard one.
Yes. For both parties. Yes.
Yeah. And we're going to talk about our response to that in the next couple of questions. But the verse that she had with that Hebrews 12:3 didn't make sense to me. Hebrews 4:12 made more sense. And I don't have it exactly. The word of God is active and living and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to joints and marrows, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I think that made more sense to me.
You didn't have that one?
In my book it said Hebrews 12:3,
oh,
and that verse didn't make sense.
Oh.
In relation, did you?
I have 4:12.
Okay.
I know that.
In her book she has that, but not in the study guide.
Oh.
Yeah, so I was a little confused about that. So.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so.
And I liked the Proverbs 27, the faithful are the wounds of a friend. Mm-hmm. You know, you have to remember that the person's caring about you. That's why they're bringing your sin up. If they didn't really care. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
And our husbands are our friends, right? Mm-hmm. They, mm-hmm. Hopefully they're your friend.
Mm-hmm.
All right.
And how should we respond when we have those convictions from our friend or from the Word?
How should we?
How should we respond?
We should be thankful that we have a faithful friend willing to do that and seek the Lord. You know, Pastor Mark said something once. He's like, if somebody comes to me, even if I don't see it, I'm going to go home and pray and seek my own heart, because we're so blinded sometimes about the things that we just automatically do. He says, I'm going to assume they're correct and seek the Lord about that.
Yeah, even if there's a smidge of correctness in there,
mm-hmm.
you want to know about that. The natural man wants to respond in a different way, right?
Mm-hmm.
Defensiveness,
mm-hmm.
or
make
fear.
Excuse.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, mm-hmm. yeah.
Anger.
Anger. That's a big one that kind of want to get to a little bit down, further down.
Mm-hmm.
So we have here gratefulness is one good way, and proud, angry, defensive, hurtful, feeling sorry, pity party. Anybody ever been in a pity party from somebody saying something to you?
Being defensive just brings strife, like it said in the book.
Mm-hmm.
You just end up in a mess.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And sometimes you don't even realize that you're putting up that defensiveness. You know, it's like putting a wall right in front of between you and that person that is trying to help you, and that's not a good thing.
I was thinking when I read this that you have to be aware of how differently people react, and not necessarily good or bad. If you bring something to someone, even in like a discipleship relationship or in marriage, you bring something to them, you're showing them something that needs to be done, and they react, it can look like they're shutting off, but it could be just they're processing.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, okay, you give me this now, I need to deal with it, kind of, I'll get back to you later, without saying it. So instead, it looks like they're rejecting it and being very defensive, when really what they're doing is taking it in, and they need to process it themselves before
mm-hmm.
they can react to it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's something that we need to recognize too.
Mm-hmm.
If we have to confront somebody that maybe they're not going to have a response right away,
mm-hmm.
and we will have to wait.
Right. And if we react that way, which I tend to do that, I tend to be deer in the headlights when anything happens, good or bad. And to communicate that, you know, if someone has brought something to me, to let them know, I'm not rejecting it, I have to think about this. You know, thanks for letting me know, I'll get back to you, kind of thing.
And that's a good thing, because it indicates that you are recognizing there is something going on, but you're not reacting to it by saying something
right.
that you might regret or
mm-hmm.
feeling sorry for yourself or whatever. But that's
mm-hmm.
a very wise way to look at all of that.
Because if we are in sin, and the sin is in fact our sin, we will 9 times out of 10 respond to them in another sinful, you know, in a sinful way. So I like the, stop, think about it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. If you're talking about husbands and wives, hopefully you know your spouse well enough to kind of know, you know, if they just are going to get quiet or, you know, however they typically would deal with something, and you work through that. But,
You know, I think, too, there are, who knows how God will use any of us, but especially in early stages of marriage, those are some of the things you find out. Okay, I just interpreted that reaction. Mm-hmm. Oh. So.
Yeah.
I have a friend who had a very bad childhood, and she's very negative about just about anything you name. But then she thinks about it, and the next thing you know, she's praising exactly what you introduced to her. Mm-hmm. Oh, okay. She never recognizes that you said anything. But
but you can see the difference.
Yes.
Yeah. That's neat. And these are some of the practical workings out of sanctification. So let's just talk a little bit about sanctification. What are the differences between positional, progressive, and future sanctification or glorification?
So positional is one time, that's your moment of salvation and all the work of God. Mm-hmm. Future is what will come when we're glorified, and that's all God. And everything else is progressive, right in between, in which we work with God.
Okay, so it's God working. God has responsibility in that. But we also have responsibility to grow. So, you know, that question is it God or is it me? And it's yes.
No.
There was an elderly gentleman in our church in Pennsylvania who used to say it's all about the dash. You know, the positional is you were born again, so that's your birth date. You know, the future is the future. That's the other date on your tombstone, but what are you doing with the dash?
I like that.
It's, I thought that was kind of cool.
Yeah. Okay. Okay, so then part of that progressive sanctification is the mutual sanctification of a husband and a wife. And is this where I had those questions? Okay, so that sanctification is the putting off and the putting on. You put off the old sin and you put on the action or the thoughts and the mindset of a changed mind from having been understanding what that sanctification looks like. And I was going to have you read some of those verses that I passed out, and there just weren't enough of us here today. Let me just remind us here. As part of our sanctification, we're growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, from 1 Peter 3:18. And growing is something that's just not static. It or is that the right word? Static.
Yeah.
But it's a process where there is a period of understanding, and then you have a mindset changed, and then you would grow from what you've learned. So it's pursuing love, setting your mind on things of the Spirit, setting aside or fleeing immorality, disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness. And God will mold you into His image through the specific tests and pressures, like on page 38. So, getting along, the pressure could be getting along with your husband, and I'm thinking about some of the new couples that we have in our marriage. They've been on their own for a while, and then they're coming together as a couple. Each of them has their own sets of ideas of how they want to live their life, and now they're together in a marriage, and that could be a real test and pressure. The end result of which could be, because they're trying to pursue unity in the Spirit and they're trying to prefer one another, it would be humility, forbearance, love, diligence, patience, and learning to live in harmony. If I passed out a verse to you and we get to that verse, was that your verse, Lisa?
Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, the first.
Okay, can you read that?
As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace.
So we're trying to live in peace with each other. Not always easy, but it's something that we pursue. And then, did anybody have Philippians 4?
Yeah, I have it.
Okay.
Philippians 4, 2, and 3. I plead with you, Odia, and I plead with to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life.
So Paul was pleading to help them live in harmony. And that's something that couples need to strive for, to live in harmony. Okay, does anybody have 1 Peter 4? Okay. So this is suffering for the Lord's sake.
Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed.
Okay, when I came to this one, I thought of Myrna and Pete, mm-hmm. how Pete was suffering, but Myrna was also at his side, and she was suffering along with him, but she had that joy and that gratefulness and was thanking the Lord and praising Him throughout all of that. So that test and pressure produced in her that positive quality of joy and gratefulness and deeper trust in the Lord. And that was a real encouragement to me, to see how she had that deep trust. Okay, does anybody have 1 Peter 3?
Me.
Okay.
Okay. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing.
Okay. So, giving a blessing isn't always easy, but it is something that will help us to live in harmony with each other. I like that sympathy and brotherliness. I sometimes don't have the sympathy that I need when I'm in a circumstance, you know, marriage circumstance or whatever, but I'm brought back to the point that it could be a hard thing that my husband might be going through, and I need to be more sympathetic and empathetic about that and live in more harmony with him, having kindness and humility with that. Financial pressures. Does anybody have the Philippians 4, 11 and 12?
I do.
Okay.
Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need.
Okay, so it's exhibiting contentedness. And maybe in our point in our lives, we have learned the contentment, but I think as we're dealing with younger women, they have so many social things around them, the social media for decorating their house and having their kids look a certain way and preparing certain meals and foods and this and that. And it's very easy for them to not feel content. And I think it's helpful for us to understand that we can encourage them to seek after contentment and to recognize that everything that we have is a gift from God. If you don't have the finances, maybe God wants you to learn how to budget better or to use the resources that you have to a better degree or just be thankful for whatever you have. And I think this is something that we really need to remember that the younger gals around us are potentially struggling with in that way. Even to look a certain way and dress a certain way is something that could bring them lack of contentment. Okay, daily work. Does anybody have that one?
Colossians.
Okay.
Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. I remember a pastor's wife telling us one time, okay, so if he leaves his socks and whatever's laying around, just go pick up those socks for Jesus. Okay.
I do that almost every day.
Yeah. There are men that just don't realize it's lying there, even near the hamper. And then I have the next one.
Okay.
To get there. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12. And make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands just as you were told, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody.
Now, I think this verse, these two verses put together, they could be hard to understand, especially for younger women, because aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your hands. Then what comes next? So that you may live properly before outsiders. You know, it's so there has to be, I think it's saying you have to be in balance. You can't just be a hermit living quietly, but you can't just strive and show outsiders everything you do. So I think, however Paul put that, those two verses together, it's like, whoa.
Yeah.
There's a balance, is what you're saying.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Between living quietly, but yet letting others see how you are living. And so that would, you know, I don't think doing a blog and writing, writing about yourself every single day of this is what I do as a mom, is that living quietly? And if you... You know, if you are doing things for your family, like, that just...
you don't want to be a braggadocio,
yes,
type of,
right,
attitude.
Uh-huh, uh-huh. But, yeah, if you got a plan and you know how to
plan for keeping your house in order and your kids in order. It is good for outsiders to know, but it's especially in this day and age with so much social media, mm-hmm. how, you know, I just remember young moms that I have been involved with. It's just everyone was on whatever it was called, just writing about themselves. It's all about yourself. And so where do you draw the line?
Yeah, well, the balance is whatever you do in work or in word or deed, do all to the glory of God.
Yes. Uh-huh.
And so if we think about that, that helps to give the right balance, that we're working for God's glory. And that's part of us, our role as a wife, to bring glory, well, to our husbands, but then mm-hmm. to the Lord as well.
Mm-hmm.
So in that respect, that would give a different perspective, or a good perspective, a biblical perspective to those moms.
Mm-hmm.
That we could recognize and maybe they don't recognize. So that might be a point of instruction for some of the younger moms that we come in contact with. Okay, illness due to sin. I don't think anybody had that verse, but it's if anyone is sick, ask the elders to come and pray, and pray in faith that God will restore that sick one and the sins would be forgiven. I think that would be a hard one to deal with, illness due to sin. If there's repentance, God can certainly heal, but I don't know that I could say you're sick because you sinned. Maybe if somebody were had an addiction or something like that, mm-hmm. and were ill because of that, then there might be a better understanding of that. But
I was wondering about that too. Just, you know, like, how do you know?
Yeah.
But I thought about the addiction. Maybe it's the consequences of sin that they're
right.
evidently living out.
Yes. Mm-hmm. So, you know, you have to use discernment that the Lord gives us with that one. Okay, trials, temptations, testing. Does anybody have the James verse? James 1?
I'll read them.
Okay.
Uh-huh. Verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And then verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him.
Okay, so the trials, the things, the hard things in our lives cause us to have perseverance and hope and endurance and seeing the Lord's provision for that, and that would give us joy and encouragement to persevere. Now in the midst of that, it's a really difficult thing, but if we can keep in our minds reaching forward to that prize that Christ has for us, that would give encouragement. But in the midst of it, thinking about what Christ has gone through. Christ went through so much more than we are going through in that particular trial. That would give us joy and endurance. Can you keep your finger in James and read the James 4,
mm-hmm.
13 to 16 also?
13 to 16. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.
Okay, so our lives are determined by God's providence and His sovereignty. And it's a foolish thing for us to think, okay, this is what I'm going to do 5 years from now. It might be something that you might want to have as a long-term goal, but we can't count on saying that is what I'm going to be doing 5 years from now. And I don't know if you've ever been to a job interview and they're asking you, okay, 5 years from now, what do you expect to be, you know, what do you think your life is going to be like? Well, we don't know.
Yeah.
Yeah. You made an important point there too. You can't count on it. It's not to say you don't plan. You have to have plans, but holding those plans loosely, knowing that the Lord is sovereign over all.
Yeah.
People can become very fatalist, you know, well, why would I make plans? You know, whatever will happen will happen. You know, you say, Lord willing, if the creek don't rise, you know. But you can't just throw your hands up and say,
yeah,
whatever.
Because God is orderly. He has a
very
plan.
Much so.
And
right. God doesn't do chaos.
Yeah.
One thing I learned from through COVID was to focus on God's sovereignty, because it's going to happen when it happens. God's in charge, whether we stay closed up or whether we get to be open. And someone taught me somewhere along the way about plan A, B, and C. Plan A, when we came back from our trip, was Jill would pick us up at Sarasota. Plan B was going to be Sarah would pick us up. Well, we ended up with Plan C. We got the oldest Mitchell boy and Jacob picked us up. And they were hungry for Chick-fil-A. So we went, okay, we'll reward you for picking us up in our car. So thank you. I was grateful.
But yeah.
Plan A, B, and C.
We're, Steve and I are planning to drive up to Chicago Sunday afternoon, and Steve has always wanted to see Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. And then we have friends drop down in Raleigh, and so, you know, in our minds, we're just, Lord, this is what we want to do. First, the friends in Raleigh, not available. Well, okay, we could stay, you know, later. And then we look again at hotel rates, and they just seem like they're going up and up and up.
Yeah.
And then, you know, so all of a sudden, we just went to bed last night. We both woke up, and we're like, we're not going to do D.C., are we? We don't know. You know, there's probably a, so that kind of frees us up. So now it's like, okay, Lord, what do you have for us? Do you want us to spend more time here, or do you want us to stop somewhere else? Or so he just, like you say, don't hold it loosely.
And because God's plan is better than our plan.
Right.
Yes.
Always. Yeah. Definitely.
Okay, death of a loved one. Does anybody have 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18?
I wasn't given it, but I'm there.
Okay.
Can I read it?
Yeah, please.
But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
The death of a loved one is something that we're all going to experience, whether it's a parent or a child or a husband. But when we know that they're believers, there is hope in that. But that is, it's still a difficult thing because you have that physical loss there. And I don't know, I don't know the best way to deal with that except to understand that God is sovereign in all of that, and that we can be comforted in knowing that our loved one is with the Lord. There's that physical loss, definitely. And I think younger women don't have any concept of that unless maybe a parent would pass away, but I think it's really harder for with a husband who is going to be with the Lord. So
I think it's something Megan Mitchell said in the Bible study, and I don't remember what that bigger context was, but she gave the example of when your contractions start and you're going to have the baby, and you say, "That's it, I don't want to do this." And then she said, "No, you just have to be kept through it. You can't turn around at that point." And I think, for me at least, it was the same thing when I lost Larry. You can't figure everything out at that point at all. You just know you have to go through it. Mm-hmm. There's an end. Don't know how long it will be, but there's an end when things won't seem so chaotic, when all things will seem normal again, and you just know you have to go through it, that it will end. Mm-hmm. That God's working it all out somehow, and you don't have to know how. You just go with the flow.
Yeah, that's comforting, not to have to know what the end is going to be, but to know that God has it all planned out is right. Comforting.
And that's the difference of going through it as a believer.
Yes.
Yeah. my brother-in-law, my sister passed away 7-8 years ago now. They were in, or he still is, the Russian Orthodox Church. Mm-hmm. She died in faith. Praise the Lord. He never accepted that. He to this day grieves in the most unnormal way. It's just heartbreaking to watch. Yeah. That he won't let it go, you know, carrying the guilt. It's a whole different thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, a neighbor of mine, when you lose someone, there's all these opportunities to talk to people. She lost her husband and her daughter the same week. Mm-hmm. And she's definitely not a believer. I can't say she's bitter about that. I mean, she had turned away from all of it before that. And that did not turn her back. But when we were talking, and I was talking about what I believe with Larry and how you're able to keep going, and she said a few times, "I wish I could believe that, but I don't." "I wish I could believe there was any future, but I don't. There's nothing after this life." Yeah. Yeah. You're wrong there. But it makes all the difference.
Yeah, mm-hmm. It really does. Mm-hmm.
Thank the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, bearing each other's burdens, Galatians 6:2. And that one might just be bear one another's burdens.
Yeah, I have it. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ.
Okay. So, walking along someone who's going through a trial, you're sharing with them, you're showing them love, holding their hand, bringing them along. Okay.
Do we do that often enough with our husbands, though? Again, I keep going back to this, you know, where it's like, yeah, but I'm going through this too. Or, you know, I think you really need to get that different perspective of, you know, what are his needs at that point?
Yeah.
How is he dealing with it?
Thank
and
you.
Going
yeah.
through it together.
You see couples go through like the death of a child or bankruptcy or, you know, all these different things. Mm-hmm. And a lot of times you can see them that it's tearing them apart.
Oh, absolutely.
Because they're each going through it. Usually they're going through it different emotionally. Mm-hmm. And it's tearing them apart. But then you see other couples where it actually is.
Right. Oh, I can't imagine. I mean, everybody deals with something. Mm-hmm. And I can't imagine having gone through some of the things that we have. Being on opposite ends of that spectrum.
Mm-hmm.
Can't even fathom.
Yeah. Well, just from personal experience with our son, having drug issues,
mm-hmm.
and going through rehab, and having our church who could pray for us, and Carl and I would pray with each other. I mean, that really, really helped us. That could have been a real, like, something that could really have separated us.
Mm-hmm.
because each of us was hurt in different ways.
Absolutely.
And it was good. Okay. Admonished by others, and I don't know if I passed these out at all.
I've got a couple of them.
Okay.
Romans 15:14.
Mm-hmm.
And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. And then I have 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men.
Okay, can somebody do the Colossians?
Yeah.
Okay.
1:28-29. He is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. And 3:16. Okay. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms, hymns, and songs of the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts.
Okay, being admonished by others will help us to have perseverance, forbearance, wisdom, diligence, and this is the part of mutual sanctification that comes in a marriage where you are encouraging each other for the glory of God, to restore the other to a relationship to the right relationship with God. So sometimes we have to be careful with admonishing our spouses, because a lot of things that we see are preferences and not maybe spiritually centered. And so we have to be careful if we're going to confront our husbands or admonish them about things. Is it something that's really bothering me because the socks are not in the hamper? Or is it because there's discipline in anger? You know, on the one hand, it's more preference with the socks. With the other, it's dealing with anger in the right way to do that. So it is something that we need to be mindful of and to have in the back of our mind. Is there a scriptural basis for what I'm going to say to my husband or to anybody else for that matter? Because so much of what we see around us, you know, I don't like that. Well, you know, that's your preference. It's not.
Right.
It's not scriptural. So
the sock thing is, every time I pick one up, I think someday that might not be there.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I do that too, or I say, "Oh, I'm so thankful that I have a husband," and fold up the pajamas or whatever, you know. Okay. So the intent of the admonishment or the biblical reproof is to restore them. So question 11, we have 6 ways to respond to reproof from page 40 and 41. The first one is to take time to think about what you've been told, and I think that someone already mentioned, you think about it, you cogitate it, is there truth in this? And she has 6, do not justify or defend yourself. I would put that up toward the top, because I think one of our first things is like, that's not right. You know, I'm not like that, or whatever you might want to say to try to justify yourself. So you have to take a calm approach, like you said, Diana, to plead the cause. You know, let you think about what the reproof is about. And then search the scriptures. Laying aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. So sometimes we just need to look through the scriptures. Is what I'm doing really a sin? Am I unaware of the sin that's in my life? And sometimes it's like, ooh, I don't like that, you know? So.
Well, you know, and along those lines, and with preferences, and, you know, it's not a sin to leave dishes in the sink, but if my husband specifically says, I'd like for these either to be, you know, washed or just loaded, I don't like to see dishes in the sink, and if I choose one day to just let them pile up, it's his preference, but he has asked, he's let mm-hmm. me know he would prefer them not be there. So mm-hmm. now I'm not submissive. I'm not coming under right. his authority.
Right, that's a good example.
So, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Guilty.
Well, you know, I think we can all think of things in our lives that mm-hmm. our husbands have asked us to do. Maybe mm-hmm. write the check in the checkbook. Or maybe iron that shirt for Sunday morning and, you know, you forgot about it. Or, you know, you had other things get in the way and you didn't get to it.
Making the bed. I consider making the bed useless. You're going to get in later. But it looks like that wasn't the right way to start a day. Make the bed.
Yeah.
And that's a military thing, too. Men have everything yep. better be ready for inspection yep. before you.
Yep. Years so ago, there's, you know, there's always something.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Years ago, Irma Bombeck wrote one of her famous little scripts, which I dearly love. She was so funny. But this one that really sticks in my mind, no one died from a bed that's not made. No one died from dishes that weren't done. No one died yeah. from a floor that wasn't swept. And she just went through all the chores that we do. You couldn't help but laugh.
Yeah.
When I was reading over this, one thing I thought, no, but she did put in here that might be important, not necessarily with your husband, though sometimes in that situation too. If someone comes to you to reprove you, and you either think it's a matter of preference or don't see an issue at all, and yet it still is important to them,
yeah.
it might be necessary to involve a third person, mm-hmm. to go to a pastor at the church and say, okay, this is the situation, because otherwise it could still be this problem between you two, even though you think there's no problem, there's nothing I can do, but this other person thinks there is and thinks you're sinful. So
I think that's a good idea to bring someone in who is unbiased.
Yes, yeah,
unbiased.
Sorry.
And if you do see that it is a sin, then the next step is to confess that mm-hmm. and ask for forgiveness and then repent and change your way mm-hmm. and make sure those dishes are cleaned out of the sink, or make sure that bed is made.
Yes.
Okay? And thinking about the reproof and our response brings us to all these verses in Proverbs about a fool. And a few years ago, Jill did a study in Proverbs, and we talked about the fool the fool is an unbeliever. The fool is Nabal. And, you know, as believers, we don't want to be like that. We don't want to reject reproof. We want to be prudent. We don't want to have poverty and shame come to us. But one who regards reproof will be honored, Proverbs 13:18. The ear who listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise and acquire understanding. And that is a goal for us. So I kind of highlighted this paragraph on page 42, and I'll read it. Listen and learn from the reproof. Think, what is God trying to teach me? Learn to see the other's reproofs from God's perspective and be grateful that your husband is telling you his complaint instead of clamming up and becoming embittered because of your sin. And I think sometimes that is a circumstance where it gets hidden and then it gets more festering and irritating and embittering a person. Perceive the rebuke from this viewpoint. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, from Proverbs 27:6. And better is open rebuke than love that is concealed, Proverbs 27:5. Take a moment and think about what God may be trying to convey to you. Listen to your husband's rebuke, learn from it. The results will be growth and maturity as a Christian. Be wise rather than foolish. Make glorifying God your dearest heart desire. If you have to suffer some humiliation in the process, you'll just have to suffer humiliation. That was like, whoa, okay. it will be uncomfortable, even painful for the moment. But if you learn from God's pruning, afterwards you will bear fruit for him. From John 15. How you respond is the difference between a maturing, growing Christian and an immature Christian. In fact, it is probably the paramount mark of maturity. So, you know, if we're dealing with younger women, there might be a level of immaturity. Maybe there's immaturity in us, but we need to examine our own hearts. So sometimes we will have to have the shoe be on the other foot, and maybe we will be the one who will have to give reproof.
Can I just mention,
yes,
something back to what Diana said? That just when you're, especially women working together, and we just have our preferences. I've just always appreciated Ephesians 5:21, and this is the ESV version, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so there, I think there are times that, yeah, it's your preference, but wow, if it's important enough to you that you bring it up, okay. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So that has kind of helped me as to whether, is this something I want to stand on, or is it, you know, in the scope of things.
Okay, and the other verse in, I don't know if it's Colossians or Philippians, but thinking of the other is more important than yourself. Mm-hmm. That always brings me back to, mm-hmm, preference. It, you know, doesn't make any difference to me if I do this or that, so, mm-hmm, I'm going to do, mm-hmm, what,
yeah,
you prefer.
Here. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I think we can easily teach that to younger women as well. Sometimes we just want to hold on to our preferences as like, that is it. You know, this is what it has to be. And maybe it's not really true. Okay, I reproving our husbands, I think this is, for me personally, a hard one. And you have to be very... clean and clear in your heart before you do this. You have to have that log out of your eye before you try and take that speck out of somebody else's eye. Choosing the right timing is most important. You don't want to, if you have to give a reproof, you don't want to do it at a time when you're tired, when you're hungry, when you're upset. It has to be a time when everybody is calm and there is time to discuss. So it's not when you're walking out the door to do something else that you're going to be.
Yeah.
By the way, you're in sin.
Gotta go now. Yeah.
And I think this is a really important one. And then choosing the right words, saying what you want to say without being accusatory, without being angry. And sometimes, as she suggests, writing out what you want to say. And if you're not sure about that, ask someone else that you trust to look at what you've written out to say, am I being selfish? Is this clear? Is what I'm saying understandable? And I would say that you have to take it to a mature person, and not somebody who is prone to repeating things. So somebody who's trusted. And comfort as you correct. I think about all the letters that Paul wrote. I thank my God for you at the beginning of the letters before he would reprove them about a circumstance like the Corinthians. How he praises them and tells them the good things that he appreciates about them. And then, but let me tell you about this issue. It's not always necessary, as she says on page 43, before number 4. One word of caution, comforting or praising him is not required, nor should it be done in a manipulative way. It's simply an act of kindness. So, you know, we women can be manipulative. We need to think about that. And then be specific regarding the sin and offer a biblical solution. So, Ephesians 4:25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbors, for we are members of one another. And our husbands are our husbands, but they're also our brothers in the Lord. And so we have to consider that relationship. And sometimes, in regard to being specific, it's a lot easier to be vague. And when you're vague, nobody understands what you're saying. You may think, and I see this all the time, I'm like, Carl and I are on different wavelengths sometimes when we're talking. I know what I'm saying. Uh-huh. I know what I'm talking about. But when it comes out, he doesn't understand what I'm saying. And so then we have a little discussion about, okay, this is what I mean. And so trying to be more straightforward and obvious in what I'm saying rather than being vague. And sometimes maybe being vague is a way to hide and cover up what you really want to say. And that's not so good either. So speaking the truth in love.
Personality differences, like, for instance, I had a boss that was extremely creative, and I'm like the logical, analytical kind of person. And we could try and discuss something. We both ended up with the same result, but to try and talk to each other, it was like, yeah, what are you talking about? You know, neither one of us could get what the other one was saying. And sometimes my husband's of that way too. He's very creative, and so sometimes it's harder for us to communicate because we don't think the same way.
Yeah.
But we're working on it.
Yeah, it's something that's a work in progress, and that's good. We don't want it to be a stumbling block. We don't want it to be a halting position, but to be a work in progress. And then you always want to communicate that unconditional love. And I love this verse. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We want to be patient and kind, and give a loving reproof is not always easy, but we need to pray about it. Scripture is clear that Christians are supposed to help each other become as much like the Lord Jesus Christ as possible. However, if your husband, if your husband is a Christian, then you're responsible before God to gently, lovingly tell him his faults. After all, love rejoices in the truth. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. But if your husband's not a believer, then that becomes another issue for seeking wisdom, maybe from other people through that. And then when you receive reproof on page 45, if you receive it sinfully, you become angry and lash out. You become very defensive. You might retreat into your shell and not want to talk about it. You can be hurt and resentful and unforgiving and have your big pity party, poor me, and develop bitterness and wrath. And sometimes that bitterness, you just keep stuffing it down inside. Well, maybe the anger and the hurt, you stuff it down inside, and then it starts to turn to bitterness, and that bitterness, I could see it building roots inside, and then you can't get rid of it. It's really a difficult thing. So you don't want to have that attitude. You don't want to have that bitterness. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you, Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Another way that you can respond poorly is to focus on what he's doing. And so there's that blame shifting again. Well, you do this, you know. You're accusing me of this and you do that? That's wrong. First, you hypocrite, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye, Matthew 7, 5. And then another wrong response is to feel intense personal hurt. Again, that pity party. Oh, poor me. I am the worst person in the world. Oh, my goodness. And we forget that God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Our goal is to become like Christ, to be holy like him. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Yes, that's true. But sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Hebrews 12:10-11. So while the reproof might be humiliating and make you feel badly, thinking that this is God's way of refining us, causing us to become more like him, will make it easier to accept it. Because we are responsible before God for our responses. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, like I read. And it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Okay. Questions about this chapter? Okay. Then let's try to move through to the next one real fast. And those true and false questions, you can figure those out. Okay.
I have one question. One of those would be, if your husband reproves you in anger, God understands if you lash back at him. And I said true and false. Because God understands our weakness. Yes, God understands our lashing out. But it's not an excuse. It's still not the proper thing. But does he understand it? Yes, he does.
Yeah.
And he knows our propensity. But that's not an excuse. It's something we're supposed to be learning from and getting
And it's a process of maturity. Mm-hmm. You know, we may have lashed out before, but now we are learning, or maybe we lash out now, but in the future, mm-hmm. we are learning from that, and we will not lash out, understanding that God is refining us.
Right.
Not always easy to think about when it's happening. Okay. Anything jump out at anybody from this chapter that they didn't understand chapter 6 in the book? Or anything that jumped out at them that was new to them?
Well, yeah. I mean, I understand after reading the chapter, but the idea of the woman giving glory to her husband is kind of like, what?
You know. Same thing here.
Yeah, it's like, what?
Yeah. Okay. I think we can give glory to our husbands by being obedient to what God's role is for us, to support our husbands, to praise our husbands to them and to other people. And one thing that someone told me a long time ago is tell your in-laws how much you appreciate your husband. Mm-hmm. And I think that was, you know, many of us, my in-laws are gone, but I learned this or was told this before they passed away, and I think that was something that is good for us to be able to share with other people, and that is giving glory to your husband in that way by putting the dishes in the dishwasher is giving glory to your husband. Picking up after him without complaining.
It just seems like glory. A very strong word, glory.
We actually discussed this in my house because I really struggled with that.
Yeah.
And what we kind of decided or came up with was it was more or less a poor choice of words on the author's part. We are to only glorify God. We respect our husbands. We love our husbands. We can bring them prominence and respect of others through our lives with them and our actions, but we only glorify God. And where that really came home to me is if you get down in the 1 Corinthians 11:7-9, that she brings in here, it says, in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, that everything comes from God. So there is an orderliness, and man is to be the head. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's this disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? And it goes on, but what they left out back here in the 9, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. She goes there. She does not go on to verse 10. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority over her head. For what reason? For the reason that we were all created to glorify God, that he created an orderliness, that he set man as head of the woman. This reason, not because we're to, quote, again, I think bad term, glorify our husband. We glorify God only. It's bringing a respect to our husband. It's following the order that God has set before us as man being the head. And I think maybe that's where we all kind of went, whoa, wait a minute. What do you mean here?
Yeah.
So I think if you go back and read that full verse, really look at the scripture and what he's referring to in those verses 9 to 11, it really shows more just sort of a poor choice of words and setup than what the intent was in what she was writing.
I was just looking up when, just a quick thing in a small concordance, the use of the term glory, and
I'm thinking this may be more the way she's using it, which is Romans 2, verse 7. And at 6 is, who will render to every man according to his deeds. 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So the same idea of you're seeking for glory in that way, not meaning you're taking away from God, it's in like a totally different context mm-hmm. than glorifying God. So I assume that that's more how she's using it.
Right.
You know, the glory that we would, sounds bad to even say it, glory that we would see for ourselves, that's the same glory we would see.
The crowns of heaven, the fruit, and that's mm-hmm. where it's hidden. We are, right. If we are to be the glory of man, if we are to give, quote, glory to our husbands, it's what fruit
right.
are we producing in the marriage mm-hmm. relationship?
Yeah.
How are we presenting him to God in our mutual sanctification?
I almost like giving glory better than glorify.
Yeah, yeah, it just, it really kind of went.
Okay, I think that's good. And not to justify her, but she was taking what she said from a different person, Mr.
Right.
Hatch.
Yeah.
I don't know who that is.
He's a professor of psychologist.
Oh. Okay.
From Columbia Bible College.
Yeah, Columbia Bible College, professor of psychologist.
Okay.
Well, how about the word of? He is the image and glory of God.
Right.
Woman is the glory of man.
Right. That of indicate that he is the glory of God. He's created in God's image. He is the fruit of what God has created and intended to be, just as we are to be the glory of our husband. We are to show the world what that mutual sanctification looks like, what a good marriage is.
Right. Yes. Yeah.
I think it's a connotation for us. It's the connotation of the word form, glorify.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. But if you
that
glory
God,
work,
that's what
we'll
do.
Well, I wish the man's diagram on the top of 50 might have also given woman an arrow glory up to God.
To God, right.
I think that would have.
Yeah, it almost sets your husband up as an idol, the way that walks.
Or as an intermediary, which isn't good either.
No.
Yes.
Good points. MacArthur says, though men and women were both created in God's image, it is man who bears the glory of God uniquely by his role. Like God, he is given a sphere of sovereignty as the earthly sovereignty over God's created order. And then as man carries authority delegated to him by God, so woman carries authority delegated to her by God through her husband. So that's where he gets the glory from us, or we give honor to him.
Right.
Maybe honor would be a better
word. In our submission?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. In respect.
In respect. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Now that we got that clarified. Yeah, I guess quite a few missing.
Yeah, well, that's good. I mean, that's what this is for us to be able to understand, to seek what God's word says. So in that realm then, God has established Christ as the head of the church, and our husbands are representing Christ to us, and we are the church. And so our husband's role as Christ's role is to love and to cherish and to nourish us. And our role is to honor and submit to our husbands as to the Lord.
What crossed my mind in thinking of that relationship was all through those verses, God has created a sequence of authority, not of superiority. It's a mutual love. It's
mm-hmm.
a mutual respect.
Right. We are created separately. Man was first, then woman. we are equal in God's sight, but we have different roles.
Exactly.
And we complement each other. The wife was made a suitable helper for the man. The man nurtures us, cherishes us, guides us, protects. And I like that role of my husband having that over me. I hope you do too.
Well, and then hence, that's why God went to Adam, didn't call Adam and Eve together and say, okay, you two, Eve, talk to Adam first, because, you know, that there has to be the hierarchy, the headship.
Headship.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay, I guess in reading Ephesians 5:22-32, anybody have any comments about what they felt about that? I mean, we talked about that a little bit, but
just one of the things that they said in there was in the book, I forget which I wrote down. The husband is supposed to be responsible for managing his home and delegating responsibility. But sometimes, what if that doesn't happen? Like, I end up usually managing.
Well, he has delegated that responsibility to you, then.
I don't know if he actually delegated it, just happened. So if something's going to get done, you know, I'm the one that makes it happen usually.
Okay, maybe you're more gifted in that particular area than he is, or
yeah, I do like
do
that
you?
Area, but I don't want to be overstepping my bounds. But you know, if he doesn't do it, then mm-hmm. I guess he's allowing me to do it. Maybe I should talk.
I think that's
about
a great. I think that's a great way to help him, because if he has not voiced that you're jumping in when he didn't ask you to jump in, then it's obvious he appreciates that, right?
And have you talked about it? Have you said, would you rather take responsibility for this? Or do you mind that I do what I enjoy doing?
Yeah, at some point we need to have a conversation about
mm-hmm.
that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. The thing that jumped out to me is the husband is the head. The wife is subject to him in everything. That's like, whoa, everything! And I think that's real important. The husband's role is to love the wife, sacrifice for her as Christ gave himself up for the church, to sanctify us in the church, and to love his wife as his own body. And the wife must respect her husband. I think that's an important thing. That it's at the end of the chapter, and a lot of times it kind of gets skipped over. You know, that submit word gets really emphasized, but I think that respect word is part of the basis for submitting, because you respect your husband. Okay, these practical things, I don't know if you want to make any comments about these. I made a few notes. 18 ways a wife may be the glory of her husband.
Helpful, you know, I think.
Yeah. And these are some things that maybe would be good to go over with a younger mom. Ask your husbands what are the goals for the week. Maybe you need to get together on Sunday night and talk about what things are happening during the week. You know, what would you like me to accomplish for you? How can I make things easier for you? You know, maybe we have never thought of that. Maybe young moms have never thought about that. Being organized with the cleaning and the cooking, that takes pressure off of the husband so that he can do his responsibilities. If he has to come home and cook the meal, although there are some husbands who prefer to come home and cook the meal, I mean, that's fine. But if he's taking over jobs that you are supposed to be doing, then that's not good. Saving energy for your husband every day. I know somebody who takes a little nap in the afternoon before her husband comes home so that she is refreshed. Putting the children first. I mean, putting your husband first before the children.
Yeah.
And other things before your in-laws, before your work, before your Bible study. That is important.
Except this one, of course.
Nope. Arranging your schedule around his. And I can remember one mom saying that her husband said she was in the midst of baking or something. And he said, well, let's go for a ride. Sure. She just laid the stuff aside and took off with her husband. Maybe, you know, you're cringing inside when you're doing it, but, you know, that was how she could please her husband. Number eight, this is the one where someone told me, praise your husband before your in-laws. I think that's something that's really a good thing to do. Do whatever you can to make your husband look good. Don't rag on him, brag on him instead. Consider his work is more important than your own. We want to get our schedule done. And maybe you didn't finish all the ironing or whatever you wanted to do, and it's... Whatever.
Somebody need an iron for
you. Have this one in 8 years. You can have it.
Just toss in the dryer for a few minutes. That'll be good.
Keep a careful record of money spent to keep up with the budget, I guess. I underline that because that's an area where I fall.
Yeah, that's one of the things that Joe and I want to do. When we come back, we want to create a budget. I guess, what's his name? Dave Ramsey has a budget thing that you can do.
Mm-hmm.
So we're going to work on that.
Good.
I think that'll be good.
Yeah. Consider the things that you're involved in. Ask your husband, how does this glorify him? And I would suggest that maybe you make a list of everything that you do, and Bev has said this before, make a list of every single little thing that you do and talk to your husband about this. These are the things that I do. What do you think about this? Are there things that I need to add to this list? Are there things that I should take off of this list? Help me to clarify my role. I think that's a good thing.
That's super helpful. Colin and I do that frequently, because otherwise you can be doing all this stuff. Why are you doing that?
Yeah.
You know, and...
And sometimes our husbands just have so much more insight than we do. You know, we're struggling trying to do this, and, oh, why are you even doing that?
Exactly.
You know? Be warm and gracious to his family and friends. Okay, this is another one that hit me. Carl has a friend that is needy, and sometimes I wonder, well, why are you still friends with him? Well, anyways, you know. Okay, build him up instead of tear him down. Dress and apply makeup in a way that's pleasing to him. And there's a lady here at this church who has styled her hair and her clothing, her wardrobe, to please her husband. I think that's great. If your husband sins, reprove him privately. That's important. Do it private. Use the right timing, right words. Encourage him to use his spiritual gifts in ministry. We don't even see what our husband's spiritual gifts are. We need to study our husbands, see what they are, and realize that God is glorified when man obeys him. Your husband is glorified when you obey your husband.